Verse 12 is like a bridge between what we've seen already and the verses that follow. And there's definitely echoes of the Psalms in verse 12. We find that a lot in James, echoes of the Psalms and Proverbs, a lot of the Old Testament, but also echoes of Jesus himself. And James says this, he pronounces blessing, God's favour. He said, blessed is the one who remains steadfast under trial. For when they've stood the test, they will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. This is the promise of God to his people. So what is the crown of life? Well, it's not power and influence on earth. In Revelation 2, Jesus uses the same phrase. He says to suffering believers, don't fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He says, even if the difficult situations you face lead to death, when you follow Jesus, you receive the crown of life. It is a promise that even death cannot break. And I think it helps if we get the modern image of a crown out of our heads. Because when James and Jim, when the New Testament writes of crowns, they're not particularly thinking of a gold hat. It's not like the honours of Scotland that Charles was presented with this week. It is not a crown of gold and jewels which represents power and authority. It is a victor's crown. Much simpler. You might have seen the pictures of athletes in Roman and Greek times, and they receive a laurel wreath, a crown of leaves. It's given to a victorious general or a victorious athlete. It represents not power, but honour, glory. It's a crown given to somebody who has endured, whether in a battle or in a race. It's the crown of life. The honour that is given to God's people, promised to God's people, is the honour of life that endures beyond death. James says that this is given to the one who remains steadfast and who loves God. But he's not saying that our love for God and our endurance of trials earns that crown. We don't win the crown, we're given it. It is God's free gift. And we couldn't earn it, because we will never endure perfectly, nor will we love him fully as we should until we see him face to face. But John reminds us, we love because he first loved us. Those who love him are those who are called and chosen by him, who have responded to his love, and who seek and are given strength to endure. And this is the motivation that James is giving us to keep going. This knowledge that we are loved by God, that we are given everything that we need to follow him, that we are promised eternal life, it helps us to keep going, to be steadfast, in James's words. And as James goes on to show, it also helps us to be steadfast, not just in the difficult situations that we meet in life, but also to be strong when we're tempted. The two things are connected, because actually when we're in the middle of difficult circumstances, temptation comes in pretty hard. There's the temptation to ignore the wisdom of God and try and do things our own way to solve the situation, to sort things out for ourselves. There's the temptation to despair instead of trusting God. There's the temptation to find comfort in all the wrong places, in food or shopping or sex or whatever it is. So temptation presses in hard times. But what James says here applies to temptation at any time. Let's see what he says in verses 13 to 15. He says, first of all, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. We need to understand this. Temptation does not come from God. God tests us. God allows us to be tempted, but temptation never comes directly from God. But as humans, we generally try to blame somebody else for our wrongdoing. We generally try to blame someone else when we go against God's word and his ways. And that goes right back to Genesis 3, to the very beginning. What did Adam say to God? He said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. God, it's really your own fault. You gave me Eve. She tempted me, therefore you tempted me. That's effectively what Adam is saying. You say, God, you gave me a sweet tooth. My greed is your fault. Or you made us sexual beings. Our lust is your fault. You gave me a position of power. My corruption and abuse of others is your fault. But James says, no. We cannot have that excuse. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Temptation is an impulse to sin. It's not sin itself. It is an impulse to sin. But God isn't only sinless. He has no impulse to sin. He has no desire for evil. In fact, God hates evil more purely than we can really understand. And he never wants anyone else to do evil. He doesn't give us that impulse. There are situations when we choose evil where God allows us to actually almost to become hard in our hearts towards what is good. So you have the situation of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heart, we're told, was hardened so that he wouldn't let the Israelites go when Moses came to him. Romans 1 talks about how God gives up sinful people to their sin. But what he's doing, he's not putting temptation in their path. He is taking his restraint from them and allowing them to go further down the path they have already chosen. It's also worth noting what James doesn't say here. He doesn't say that the devil tempts us. Now, that happens. The Gospels say that the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness. Paul, twice in his letters, speaks of temptation coming from the devil. But James doesn't want us to misunderstand here. He doesn't want us to say that we have an excuse for our sin. If you go back into Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden, Adam's blamed Eve and blamed God. Eve herself turns and says, no, it's the serpent's fault. The serpent deceived me and I ate. Now, that was true. The serpent deceived her. But it's not an excuse. It doesn't excuse us to blame anyone. And James tells us why in verse 14. Each person is tempted when they are lured and enticed by their own desire. Temptation comes when something appeals to the wrong desires that are already within us. That's how we can even take good things that God has given and use them for evil. The temptation is tempting because our hearts are already inclined away from God and from obeying him. Our hearts are already turned in on ourselves to what we want above all else. It is what is within us that leads us to give in to temptation and sin. And verse 15 shows us where that leads. He said, each person is tempted when they are lured and enticed by their own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. James gave us a sequence in verses 2 to 4 and in verse 12, a sequence of testing, endurance, and maturity or life. And what we have here in verse 15 is almost the opposite of that. It's what happens when we don't endure temptation. When we give in, we have desire, sin, and death. The words James uses, I think, encourage a fishing analogy. Now, forgive me, because I know virtually nothing about fishing. But you have this phrase, he says, that we are lured and enticed by our own desires. And effectively, it's like saying, well, temptation is the bait on the hook. It's the thing that lures us. But we don't have to take the bait. What entices us to take the bait is our desire. We're tempted. It appeals to what we want, to our desires, and so we take the bait. And we're hooked. We're caught. We're effectively our own worst enemies, because it is our own desires that lead us to the sin that we then can't escape from. And it leads to death. Now, there's two ways that we could read what James is saying here. The first is an ultimate sense. There's the phrase that Paul uses, the wages of sin is death. But I think this also applies, in a way, to those who know Jesus, who are already new creations, brought from death in sin to life in Christ. Because we all still follow the old ways of death at one time or another. There's an amazing passage which I've often referred to in Romans 7. And Paul's writing about this internal battle that he and every believer faces. We know what we want to do. We want to live in a way that honors God because we're made new in Christ. That is our deepest desire. And we know then what we don't want. We don't want sin. But we find that we continue to do the things that we know we shouldn't and the things that we don't truly want to do. Paul says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my body another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my body. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? We know the way of life if we know Jesus. But when temptation and our sinful desire lead us to sin, then we are allowing death to have its way in our life. And it is so easy for sin to become a habit, for these deathly patterns to shape how we live. And we have the promise that yes, Christ will bring his own to be with him. None shall separate us from his love. We have the promise of God's grace and goodness. But why would we separate ourselves from receiving and sharing his favor day by day? It is what we do, though. When we give in to sin, we are giving in to the ways of death instead of the ways of life. So we need to ask God for the wisdom to see temptation for what it really is. Not to blame God or anyone else for it, but to be honest about our own sinful desires. Because otherwise, if we cannot be honest, we will not be steadfast. If we don't recognize temptation for what it is, we will not be able to keep going and remain faithful. But James then turns to something much more positive, a much more positive help to remaining steadfast in trials and faithful through temptation. We have to think about the hard stuff, sin and temptation. We have to think about it. But now James turns to the goodness of God. He starts with a warning, though. In verse 16, he says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Don't be deceived into thinking, for example, that your temptation is somebody else's fault. Don't be deceived by a false view of God that he is sending you temptations. Instead, remember that God is the source of all good things. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. John 1 verse 5 says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is all goodness, all perfection, and he is the source of all goodness and perfection. James talks about every good gift and every perfect gift. I don't know if he means different things or simply different ways of describing all of the goodness of God. But if we understand this as being earthly blessings, the things that are common to all people, and then spiritual blessings for those that he has called, we're not far off the mark there. All good things are from God. They're not corrupt. It's our sinfulness that corrupts things. All good things are from God. And James uses this really quite strange way of talking about God here. Now, I think if we mix our translations, it can help us. God is the Father of the heavenly lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of change. He actually uses two scientific words in that verse, two words that are used in astronomy. And I think they help to serve the point that he's making. God is the one who created the sun, the moon, and the stars. They are good things which give light and heat that power the tides and so on. But all of those things change. That they're not eternal, but also in how we perceive them, they change, don't they? They have orbits. We have eclipses. The moon has its phases. It goes through periods of shadow and light. And James is saying, unlike all these things that God has created, he never changes. He is never in darkness, and he never brings darkness. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. Our ability to see him and his goodness doesn't change who he is. He is consistently, persistently, eternally good. I wonder if James had Isaiah 40 in mind here. Even I read from Psalm 96 at the beginning of the service, and that carries some of these same ideas. But in verse 11 of James 1, he refers to Isaiah 40, and I suspect there's something of that same chapter in his mind here. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Isaiah says, look at the stars. And don't just think about the power of God, but think about the goodness of God. Don't just think about the might of God as creator, but think about how God sees, knows us, holds us, and never faints or grows weary in his care for us. But James says, well, actually, the heavenly lights, the moon and the stars and the sun, they're not the greatest evidence of God's goodness. Verse 18, of his own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The God who created the universe has given his people new life. Sin gives birth to death, God gives birth to life. And if we think about all of this includes, all that this includes, there's so many gifts here. There's the gift of life, and it comes, James says, through the gift of his word, described in the New Testament both as the word of truth and the word of life. But we only receive this life-giving truth through the gift of God the Spirit. And what is the word? It is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the living word, God in human flesh, who took the death penalty for our sin so that we could have this life. You've got Father, Son, and Spirit, one God giving himself to bring us forth, to give us life. And then again, there's an odd phrase that takes a little bit of unpacking, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The first fruits, it's a term that refers to the first part of a harvest. And it's proof that the rest of the harvest is coming. In the Old Testament, they would bring the first bit of every harvest to God as a sacrifice, giving thanks because it's a sign that God is faithful to his promises. In the New Testament, God's people are seen as the first fruits. They are a guarantee that God is fulfilling his promise to bring renewal, new life to the whole of creation. Romans 8 speaks about God giving life through his Spirit, adopting us as his children. And then he says, creation itself longs for the revealing of the children of God. The whole of creation is looking to God's people because we are a guarantee of the new creation, the final end of all sin and brokenness. And that chapter says, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies. So how does this relate to James's call to be steadfast, to remain faithful and joyful through trial and temptation? I think it comes back to that theme that's run throughout this chapter. The promise of verse 4 is that we will be perfect and complete, lacking nothing, something that we will only fully see when Christ returns. Verse 9 speaks of exaltation. Again, it is true now, but we don't yet see it fully. Verse 12 speaks of the crown of life. James is consistently setting eternity before us, the reality of our new life in Christ. If we trust in him, we have it now, but we only experience it in part. And we go on battling temptation and sin and facing trials, but the promise remains that the day is coming when we know that life in full. So look to the hope that God has given us and fight for it. Look to the future and seek strength from God to remain steadfast in the present. Know the perfection and glory that await us, and ask for grace to resist temptation, to listen to the word of God rather than the voice of our own desires. Let me finish with another quote from John's first letter, where I think he sums up this combination of promise and motivation so beautifully. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the enduring hope in the promise of your words. Lord, we thank you for that assurance that the work that you have begun in us, you will complete. But Lord, when you present this hope to us so many times in your word, we are not just to be complacent and sit back and wait. We are to seek your goodness and wisdom and grace and strength that we might be shaped more into the likeness of Jesus here and now. So in trials that we face, the difficult circumstances, Lord, help us to be strong, to remain faithful. When we face temptations, however they come, help us to look to your goodness and to be strong, to listen to your word instead of our desires, and to remain faithful. And help us, Lord, not just to hold on to, but to hold out that promise of hope. To share it with one another, with those that don't know you. To be encouraged that whatever comes, whether it's a trial of circumstance or of temptation, to know that whatever comes, your grace is enough. It is all we need. You have given us all we need in Jesus Christ. And in hope, we can endure. Encourage us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.